We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We come to Acts 27, beginning of 28. When I first undertook to work our way through the book of Acts, some many years ago it now feels, the thing that worried me most was Acts 27. Preaching through narratives is always difficult because how do you move from what happened to what we should do about it today? But of all the bits that is difficult to move from the what happened to what we should do, how do you apply a shipwreck in the first century to Christians and non-Christians in the 20th century? What has the narrative got to do with St. Matthias? And not even the patron saint of shipping. How can we honestly deal with it and apply it? Now, it's true of all the book of Acts, but it's preeminently true of chapters 27 and 28. What do you think of Paul in this chapter? I ask you to ponder for a moment and share with your friends next to you, around about you, just for a moment. How is Paul presented in this chapter? What is the character of Paul like in this chapter? What is the person of Paul like? How is Paul presented to us in this chapter? Take a moment to just glance back over the chapter and talk to the people around about you about it for a moment or two. Good. Let's hear some ideas from around the congregation. How do you think Paul is presented? What kind of character, what kind of personality, what kind of person, what kind of presentation do we have of Paul here? Slightly obnoxious when he said to them, "I told you so." Yeah. He speaks with authority. Even though he was a prisoner, he speaks with authority. Yeah. Yep, he's the prisoner and yet he's in control, it would seem. Yep. People moving hair away and I just... Yeah, come on. Yes, sorry. He's calm in the face of panic, yes? Right behind you? Even when he's just recovering from a shipwreck, he still is acting as a servant by collecting up brushwood and things like that, yes? He trusts God, yes? That great statement that it comes there for us. Where is it in verse 20? Oh, I've got the wrong chapter open here. What chance have I got of preaching on the right one? Verse 24, is it? The God. Have I got the right one yet? Yes, I can't see it. Where is it? 25, thank you. I'm glad you know what it is. So keep courage, for I have faith in God. Yes, I was actually thinking 23. The God whose I am and whom I serve. But yes, he keeps faith in God, doesn't he? And he encourages them to keep faith in God. 25 would do it as well, yes? How else? Any other ways? Well now, let me share with you Hilaire Belloc. Hands up those who do not know the writings of Hilaire Belloc. All right, well, I'll share with you the most famous Hilaire Belloc. Well, I could share with you two. I've just got time for two. There's one that's just a trifle more famous. It has absolutely nothing to do with a sermon tonight, but I shoot the hippopotamus with bullets made of platinum, because if I use leaden ones, his hide is sure to flatten them. But this book is basically a book of cautionary verses of Hilaire Belloc. The kind of verses that you read your children one a night as they go to bed, so as to make sure they have nightmares and don't do naughty things. And so the most famous of them all, I'm sorry for those of you who know it, no, not because you'll enjoy hearing it again, and for those who don't, Jim, who ran away from his nurse and was eaten by a lion. There was a boy whose name was Jim. His friends were very good to him. They gave him tea and cakes and jam and slices of delicious ham and chocolate with pink inside and little tricycles to ride, and read him stories through and through, and even took him to the zoo. But there it was the dreadful fate befell him, which I now relate. You know, or at least you ought to know, for I've often told you so, that children never are allowed to leave their nurses in a crowd. Now this was Jim's especial foible. He ran away when he was able, and on his inauspicious day he slipped his hand and ran away, and hadn't gone a yard when, bang, with open jaws a lion sprang and hungrily began to eat the boy, beginning at his feet. Now just imagine how it feels when first your toes and then your heels and then by gradual degrees your shins and ankles, calves and knees are slowly eaten bit by bit. No wonder Jim detested it. No wonder that he shouted, "Hi!" And the honest keeper heard his cry. Though very fat, he almost ran to help the little gentleman. "Ponto," he ordered as he came, for Ponto was the lion's name. "Ponto," he cried with angry frown, "let go, sir. Down, sir. Put it down." The lion made a sudden stop. He let the dainty morsel drop and slunk reluctant to his cage, snarling with disappointed rage. But when he bent him over Jim, the honest keeper's eyes were dim. The lion, having reached his head, the miserable boy was dead. When nurse informed his parents, they were more concerned than I can say. His mother, as she dried her eyes, said, "Well, it gives me no surprise. He would not do as he was told." His father, who was self-controlled, bade all the children round attend to James's miserable end, and always keep a hold of nurse for fear of finding something worse. Well, I would commend to you Hilaire Belloc and her cautionary verses. There is a whole string of them about Henry King, who chewed bits of string and was early cut off in dreadful agonies, or Godolphin Horn, who was cursed with the sin of pride and became a boot black, and George, who played with a dangerous toy and suffered a catastrophe of considerable dimension, and Charles Augustus Fortescue, who always did what was right and so accumulated an immense fortune. And there's a whole book full of them. Why are we reading Acts chapter 27? Why are we reading the shipwreck of a man in the first century? Is it any more than antiquarian interest, a piece of history of what happened, full stop? I mean, it's full of fascinating minutiae, and we could spend considerable time this evening, which we're not going to, talking about the seasons and the weather conditions, about the ports and the safety, the sailing methods, the putting out of the lifeboats, the ropes that go under the ship, the sea anchors, the soundings. There's all kinds of details here about sailing. In 1848, a man called James Smith, who was a keen sailor, a fellow of the Royal Society, a geographer, which was a very important thing in the 19th century, unlike the 20th century. I point this out because I was one myself once. In the days when geographers were somebody, he made a thorough investigation of this event and actually wrote it up in a book called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. He concluded that the work was the work of an eyewitness landlubber. He said, and I quote, "No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. But no man, not a sailor, could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation." Here is an account of someone who's obviously not a sailor, but must have been there because you just wouldn't know the kinds of details that are known here. But having done this massive research, is James Smith any closer to God, having read chapter 27 and spent hours researching it and publishing it? Most of us want to find the Bible something more than that, but isn't any more than a cautionary tale, an advanced form of Hilaire Belloc? Is it any more than an Aesop fable? I mean, we know that Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, and so we scour the shipwreck to try and find some kind of moral. Don't eat for 14 days while in storms. Listens to apostles' advice before putting out to sea. Christian missionaries will never be drowned while on active missionary service. What kind of moral are we supposed to draw from this story? What conclusions can be legitimately drawn from a narrative like this? This happened, therefore, this happened. And we're driven back just to antiquarian interest. Just interest in old things for old things' sake. However, what we have recorded in the Bible is not just morality tales, cautionary tales to warn us of the dangers of Mediterranean sea voyages, but a history of salvation, a history of God's act in saving the world, a salvation history, if you like. And so the events are often recorded not because they're normal, and therefore some kind of moral can be drawn from them, that they are repeated and repeatable and we draw a general conclusion, but because they're abnormal. That's why they're often recorded. Unique, in fact. They're part of God's one and only plan to save the world. And so the shipwreck may have significance for us, which will be more than an antiquarian interest, but it won't be just as simple as a moral tale. That is, both our instincts, that antiquarianism and morality are right instincts. We want to find in the Bible that it is historically true, and we want to find that this historically true account has relevance for us. But it's more than just a historical account, and it's more than just a moral attached at the end of the story. So, if you notice in the outline, I want to take us to alternative readings, as I've called them, alternative ways of understanding this chapter, and especially of understanding the man who stands at the centre of the chapter throughout, namely the Apostle Paul. And I've listed A to G, which is seven alternatives, although they're not exclusive alternatives. There are seven different ways that if you read commentaries, you will find people telling you that this is what the story is about. Many of them fit together, and I think the answer lies somewhere in combination of them. But as I've never heard anybody else preach on this chapter, I can't tell you how else to preach the chapter or what other preachers say. I can only tell you what some of the books say. The first is the one that most of you picked up when I said, how does it present Paul? Paul is recorded for us as the model Christian. And there's a real truth in that. Paul is often the model Christian. We're called upon to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And he does illustrate faith and service. Faith in the Word of God in verse 25. He tells them to keep faith in God. And service, the God whom I serve, in verse 23. But is that why the story is told to us? Is it told so that we will know how to act in shipwreck or in troubles? Through the storms of life, keep your faith in God and he will rescue you, like this. Is it a model that we should wait for an angel to appear? Is it a model that we should say, I told you so, when people don't take our advice and get themselves into trouble? At what point does the model stop? Some push the model all the way, so that he winds up almost like a hero. Let me read from you from John Stott's excellent commentary. Now, this really is an excellent commentary, and this is not the only thing that John Stott says, but here is how John Stott sees this chapter. This really is, I think, the best going on in the book of Acts now, and I'd commend it to you. I think we have it on sale in our bookstall, the Bible Speaks Today series on the book of Acts. He says, here then are aspects of Paul's character which endear him to us as an integrated Christian who combines spirituality with sanity, faith with works. He believed that God would keep his promises and had the courage to say grace in the presence of a crowd of hard-bitten pagans. You do notice he says grace, don't you? Verse 35. Do you say grace when you're in the company of people in a restaurant? He did it in the face of his pagan friends. In the middle of a shipwreck, he took time off to say grace. Now there is a committed grace sayer, isn't it? But his trust and godliness did not stop him, seeing either that the ship should not take risks with the onset of winter, or that sailors must not be allowed to escape, or that the hungry crew and passengers had to eat to survive, or that he needed to gather wood to keep the beach fire burning. What a man! He was a man of God and of action, a man of the spirit and of common sense. The integrated Christian is something that John Stott is very highly in favour of. And he can see Paul as the model Christian that he wants in this chapter. But is that why the book is written, so as to teach Christians how to be Englishmen later on? Is that what Luke was on about, to somehow present for us the hero? I suspect not. And I don't think John Stott does too, if you continue to read John Stott and what he has to say. Although it does have this hero. I mean, I love it, frankly, because I'm tired of people's mindless, ignorant attacks on the Apostle Paul. Paul was no perverter of the gospel. He was no woman-hater. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm a Gentile, and I'm all for Paul. And if Paul got the gospel wrong, then I'm not a Christian. I tell you, Paul's a very important man, and I'm glad that someone wants to write up Paul as a hero. But Paul doesn't perceive himself as a hero, and it seems to be out of keeping with the New Testament to look at him that way. Most who write in this vein, I notice, add their own values into the Bible. They find the hero like themselves, for there is no more integrated Christian you'll ever meet than John Stott. I noticed in an earlier section, you know the section we spoke of last night where Paul says to, where Festus says to Paul, "You're mad, your great learning has driven you mad." John Stott says that Paul replied to Festus with great composure and dignity. It's interesting, really, because there's no reference to him having composure or dignity. And being Semitic rather than English, I doubt whether he had either as a nationality and a streak. I mean, it's just that composure and dignity are the kinds of things that John Stott likes, and he sees in the man that he likes the kinds of characteristics that he would expect. But it's not there in the text. It just seems to me we're a bit carried away with a desire to preach the narrative. Another way people use Paul as a model and push it just a bit too far is not so much to see him as a hero, but to see him as the wonder worker, the thaumaturge, the magician. Some do it negatively because they're anti any miracles. Some do it positively because they're pro every miracle. But they see him as that. And he has knowledge because the angel appears to him. The snake bites him and he doesn't die. He performs miracles on the island, the healings on the island of Malta. He's a larger-than-life, supernatural, and therefore, to the negative people, unbelievable character. Others who want to see the book of Acts as the normal way of Christian living say, yes, that's what happens all the time with Christians. Miracles are taking place all around about us. We should, like it says in the end of Mark's Gospel, be bitten by snakes and not be hurt. Indeed, there is a group in the southern states of the United States of America who, as a church, pass snakes around to their members, and anyone who is bitten by the snakes and dies were clearly not of the elect. It is a church with a very small membership. They do it on the basis of Mark 16, which I'm sure was not written by Mark, and rightly deserves to be in the footnotes of our Bibles where you'll find it, which also goes on to say that they will drink deadly poison without dying. You pass poison around as well as snakes. This is not really a model of supernaturalism. You may have a model of trust and trust in God and the intervention of God, but you see the problem with taking a model. I want to take Paul as a model of faith, but should I be taking him as a model of miracle working? And therefore, should I live not only by faith in God and what God has told me, but by expectations of miracles to take turn at every moment of my life? I should be always looking for God to suddenly intervene and remove the truck from in front of me and to remove my problems at every point. I don't think so. You see, these judgments are not very different from the judgments of the people of Malta. Down there in chapter 28, verse 4, they see the snake bite him and they say he must be a murderer. They see he doesn't die and they say he must be a god. It's kind of the exact reverse of chapter 14, where he's in another pagan context and he does a miracle and they say he's a god. And he runs out and he says, no, I'm just flesh and blood. And they say, oh, he's not a god, he's a man, so they try and kill him. You see, without a word of God explaining the miracles, you can draw totally wrong conclusions very easily. If I should do a miracle now, I suddenly point to this and raise it up, the microphone to the top of the building, and then just with a finger lower it back down again and place it where it is. If I should snap my fingers and suddenly the beetles come out of it, you look over there and say, ah, they're fiddling with it over the... But there's no one sitting at the mixer box, for example. And you say, well, how can he do these things? Well, there are the cynics amongst us who will say it's all done with mirrors. There's a string there I can't see. There's some other microphone system in the background. And there are the gullible amongst us and say, he's a god, he's a god. Presumably they won't be Christianized, will they? The Christianized ones say, oh, he's a prophet, he's a miracle worker. But you don't know, do you? Unless there is a definitive explanation that comes from the mouth of God, you don't know what it is that's taking place any more than the people of Malta. And the superstitious are easily given to see all these things in fairly superstitious nature. The fourth way of reading the chapter moves away from the idea of model, away from the moral really, more to the antiquarian idea. This is an eyewitness account. Luke wrote like this because he was there, he was an eyewitness. Now again, there's truth in this view. Already James Smith, as I've mentioned to you, who investigated and came to that conclusion. And we should do a little bit of historical research ourselves at this point. Do you notice in chapter 27, verse 1? 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to the centurion. Four times in the book of Acts, we find Luke, the author, included in the story. He usually writes the events in terms of they went there, they did that, he went here, he went there. But four times he stops talking about them, they, he, she, and starts talking about we and us. Each time he does so, he seems to go into much more detail than when he's talking about they and them. And here is a classic occasion of this. The other occasions, if you want to follow them out, in chapter 16, the note takers amongst us, chapter 16, when he's in Philippi, and it seems to be that Luke was a Philippian, Luke 16, verses 10 to 17, or chapter 20, he seems to be one of the people returning to Jerusalem with the money as the representative of the church of Philippi from verse 5 following. Or chapter 21, when he is in Jerusalem, first 18 verses of chapter 21. Or here again, Luke catches up with him in chapter 27. And unconsciously, the author seems to be more expansive than on other occasions. Well, that would fit the scene, wouldn't it? If the author is writing the bits where he knows, that he would unconsciously have a few more details to share than on the places where he only heard it second hand. Furthermore, if you were there, just put yourself there for a moment or two, if you were there, wouldn't you tell the story of the shipwreck in full? I mean, how many times do you get shipwrecked? I mean, it's not the kind of thing, I just looked at someone from the Navy just when I said that, I'm sorry about that. I'll look up this way. How many times do you get shipwrecked? It's not the kind of thing that you want to happen to you all that often. And when it does happen to you, you certainly want to tell all about it, don't you? I used to go sailing out in the harbour very, very badly with Brian Barnett, amongst others. And we really were very lousy sailors. Brian wasn't, but the group I was with were very lousy. We got shipwrecked. I mean, I went sailing, I suppose, every Saturday for 6 months or something like that, and I can hardly remember one of the sailing events. I can remember falling in a lot of times, and I think sailing was just a kind of way of swimming near a boat, but I don't really remember all that much about it, but I do remember the day we ran up in Sound Peaks. And I can give that to you in graphic detail for considerable length of time, can I tell you, the time we ran up in Sound Peaks. Why? Well, because it was the time you ran up in Sound Peaks. You'll be glad to know we didn't do it every weekend. We only did it once. That was the last time I ever went sailing. Now, the time you get shipwrecked is the time that you'll tell the story. And a shipwreck of this magnitude, why, you could eat out for months on it, couldn't you? Just stagger from one Christian home to another in Rome, recounting the story. Therefore, what we have here is a testimony of the historical trustworthiness of the book. For without advancing his main point much, the author gives too much space to a part of the story that he happened to be part of. An exciting part of the story which he was involved in. But you've got to be a little bit wary about that, because then you still haven't answered the question, how do we use this chapter? Furthermore, what you're beginning to say is it was a mistake. Luke really shouldn't have said this. This bit falls out of the inspiration of God. He's actually gone a bit too far. He could have cut it down to five verses. On the way to Rome, he was shipwrecked. End of story. Could have saved a lot of paper. Several trees would have been saved as a result of reducing what was said. I mean, it happened in history. It happened in history. What is he trying to say? How can the shipwreck add to anything he has said about the apostle? which leads me then to the fifth way of reading this chapter, reading it about the apostle. For this book is called the Acts of the Apostles, and this apostle is not just any apostle, this is the apostle to the Gentiles. See, Paul is not an average Christian, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, who has been promised protection by Christ, and who has been directed by the Lord to go to Rome. Come back with me just a couple of chapters. Chapter 23, when he's first in prison. Chapter 23, verse 11, he's up in Jerusalem. He's just split the Sanhedrin with his clever question about the Pharisees and the resurrection and the Sadducees and all that bit. Verse 11, chapter 23, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." It's not a memory verse, that one, but it is one to asterisk in your column, in your margin, because that is the verse that, in a sense, is the topic of the rest of the book. That's a key kind of turning point. It's not the kind of thing I'd want to memorise so that as I die I would remember these words in particular, but it does help explain what the rest of the book of Acts is about. Paul has been directed by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, I take it, that he is to go to Rome to testify. And so we have here the apostle on the way to Rome in fulfilment of the Lord's commission. That is what is being described for him. That as the book started off in chapter 1 verse 8, we're told the gospel is to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, which was a way of talking about Rome in the first century world. Because once you reach Rome, you've reached the centre of the world. Oh, you could go out to Britain, but Britain's just an offshoot of Rome. You could go across to India, but it is also under control of Rome. I mean, Rome is the world. Paul has to defend and explain his apostleship when he is writing to the Corinthians, especially in 2 Corinthians, and especially in chapters 11, 12, 13 of 2 Corinthians. He has to explain it to the Corinthians because in Corinth, false apostles have come along, preaching an alternative gospel and saying, you know, that Paul, he's not much of an apostle. I mean, he can't even make his living out of preaching. He's such a lousy preacher. He's got very strong letters, powerful letters. If he went into the business of writing letters, well, he'd make his money, but he can't make his money out of preaching. He's very poor. He's not a professional preacher, not a professional speaker, not very eloquent. In fact, his letters are weighty, but he's a bit of a wimp. And so they present an alternative apostolacy. Now come across to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Let me give you a few moments to look it up. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Not very far along to the right-hand side. Chapter 12. And you see him defending himself against the super apostles, as he calls them. I'm picking up from verse 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 11. "I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How are you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong." But I didn't take your money, you mean. That's a terrible thing not to have done to you. I mean, you would have known I was a genuine apostle if I'd fleeced you, would you? Forgive me for this wrong. Now this whole section is built in with tremendous irony, because the super apostles boast. That's their characteristic. They boast of all the wonderful things they've done, the mighty deeds they've done, the crowds they've preached to, the eloquence of their language and the rhetoric that they have been trained in. They're great boasters. And so Paul says, okay, you like boasting, well, you like a boasting apostle, I'll give you a boasting apostle. Let me tell you about all the wonderful things I've done. But as he spells out what he has done, as he boasts, which is what he means by verse 11, "I've made a fool of myself," because he thinks boasting is foolish. He boasts not of his strength, but of his weakness. And he piles up one disaster after another in his life to show that he is the genuine apostle, because he is the one like Jesus. For Jesus, whom we worship and whom we follow and whom we represent as apostles, Jesus is the man of sorrows. Jesus is the man of suffering. Jesus is the man who is rejected and despised. Jesus is the man who is crucified and who calls upon his people to take up their cross and follow him. I never look more like Jesus than when I am being crucified. And so he gives his boasting. Pick it up, chapter 11, back a page there. Chapter 11, say verse, second half of verse 21. New paragraph started there. What it, What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. So far, so good. It sounds just like the average boast. But he goes on. Are they servants of Christ? Well, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. How can you be more of a servant of Christ? Well, let me tell you. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received the Jews, the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, which is an activity done with little rocks, not drugs. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, been in danger from the rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea. He's been in danger. He's laboured and toiled, gone without sleep, without food, cold, naked. Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. He then gives one of the cleverest boasts of all. We all know what it means in this world to win the gold medal. Even if it's not the Olympics, if it's not even the Commonwealth Games, if it's not even the Australian titles, if it's just your local primary school, you win the gold means, we know what it means to win gold, or as they say, gold, 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 if they're trying to sell you furniture now. Now, in the ancient world, amongst the trophies and prizes you could win was a great wreath that was offered to you. If in a siege of a city, you were the first Roman soldier to scale the wall, they would surround the city for a long enough time, but when they came to invade, in the ancient world, amongst the trophies and prizes you could win was a great wreath that was offered to you. If in a siege of a city, you were the first Roman soldier to scale the wall, they would surround the city for a long enough time, but when they came to invading, they would batter at the doors, and they would also stick ladders up against the walls and run up the ladders. And of course, those who ran up first generally got killed, and it took quite some time before someone could actually land the first foot on the top of the wall, because that was the sign that you really were winning. Once you got the first soldier over, the next ones and the next ones became easier and easier. And so the first man to the top of the wall, the first one who scaled the wall, would be given the VC of the Roman Empire, would be given the wreath which indicated that he was the conqueror of that city and the victor of it. It was usually given posthumously, like VCs. So Paul gives the final climax of his boasting. In Damascus, verse 32, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from the window in the wall and slipped through his hands. In other words, I was the first man down the wall and out of the guarded city. His claim, his boast, the exact reverse of what the world boasts about. Everyone boasts about being the first up the wall, I boast about being the first down the wall. Because in all this, I show the Lord Jesus Christ rather than me. For I come not to point to me, but Christ. And Christ does what he does through a weak vessel, not through a strong one, because the power is Christ's, not mine. And these false apostles who boast of themselves stand in the way of Christ. Now the true apostle of Christ comes in weakness. Now why have I given you all this? Well, you should pick it up, shouldn't you? Why have I given it to you? Why have we gone down to 2 Corinthians? It's taken a long time on 2 Corinthians, haven't I? Why have we gone down to 2 Corinthians? Pregnant pause. Come on, this is not a rhetorical question. Because of verse 25 of 2 Corinthians 11. 3 times was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. Paul sees in the process of shipwreck part of the troubles of the Messiah, part of the sign of the weakness of the true apostle. He sees in shipwrecking, and this was written before the big shipwreck we're reading about tonight, this is his 4th shipwreck at least, if it wasn't a few other shipwrecks, Paul sees in his shipwrecking all parts of the trials and tribulations of the true apostle. It's something you boast about, that you're shipwrecked, because it shows that you are a nobody. How can that be in this case? Well, how does the apostle of the Gentiles come to the city of Rome? Does he come like the conquering kings, the representatives of the conquering nations? Does he come in imperial power and splendour? No. Does he come in might and pomp and magnificence? No. Does he come like a general of the Roman Empire, having won some major battles in Britain or India or wherever it may be? Does he come with his great train of conquests behind him, his soldiers all lined up, and the kings and the rulers and the princes and the emperors that he has beaten, shackled around there with a big chain around their neck like dogs being led to the slaughter, where the crowds can gather out? Well, the crowds come out to meet him from Rome, but what do they come to meet? He comes like a fool, suffering in persecution, weakness and flogging. You see, he boasts of this kind of lifestyle that is his, for being shipwrecked is a sign of being the true apostle of the suffering Christ. Here comes the ambassador of Christ to call the Roman Empire to account. Here comes the ambassador of Christ to the great city of mankind, Rome. And how does the ambassador of Christ come? With the VIP treatment of fanfare and cavalcade and ticker tape parade? No, he comes in chains, still wet from the shipwreck. He comes as the prisoner in chains on a boat that couldn't even make it. For he comes representing the Christian empire of suffering, of defeat, of unworldliness, of being despised. He comes representing the crucified one. And it's in that role that you see that he is the saviour also. For Luke is presenting for us the saviour. For God rescues, God saves Paul as he did Noah, as he did Moses, as he did Jonah from the sea, as he did Christ from the cross. He rescues them from the jaws of certain death. But notice, it's not just Paul, it's all who travelled with him. Just as it wasn't just Noah, but all who travelled with him, and all that travelled with Moses, and all who travelled with Jonah, actually. Verse 24, God graciously gives Paul the lives of all who travel with him. 27, verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. All who are travelling there. It is something of a theme of the Bible, that the righteous man saves the community around about him. You remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? And how God, Abraham pleads with God to save Sodom and Gomorrah and says, if there are just 50 people who are righteous there, won't you spare the city? And God says, I'll spare the city if there are 50. And what if there are 40? I'll spare it if there's 40. What if there's 30? What if there's 10? What if there's 5? God says, I'd spare it if there were 5. And remember how when the family of Lot fled from Sodom, they flee to a little town called Zoar. And God spares Zoar. All the villages around about are destroyed, but Zoar is not destroyed. Why is Zoar not destroyed? Because the one righteous man, Lot, is there. Or Joseph, when he is sold into slavery down in Egypt, stays with a man called Potiphar. And Potiphar's house prospers because Joseph is its servant. Oh, the Bible does teach us that the sun and the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, but association with God's peoples do bring blessing and rescue. So, and Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 that anyone who gives you a cup of cold water because you come in my name will receive their reward. Or we're taught in 1 Corinthians 7 that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through their believing partner. So the whole ship is saved through the apostle of the crucified Christ. I mean, you picked it up as you saw that he is the one who is in control all the time, even though he's in chains. The one who rescues them is their prisoner, and they're rescued by God because that prisoner happens to be the servant of the Most High God. And you could recognise him as the servant of the Most High God because he's the bloke in jail. He's the bloke in chains. It's typical of the servant of the Most High God. The one who saves is not the apostle, but his God. And Paul here is presented to us as a servant of that, with that magnificent statement of verse 23. Now, this is a memory verse, isn't it? Last night an angel of the God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me. The God whose I am and whom I serve. Here is the man of faith, and that's where the model is right. Faith in a sovereign God. Notice how he views himself. He views himself as a servant. He views himself as a slave. He views himself as owned by another, by God. And his life's work is to serve him. And therefore he takes his stand on what he is told to do. Unlike the sailors who try to sneak off the boat in verse 30, they don't trust that God is going to save, but Paul says, no, God will save. Unlike the soldiers who plan, verse 42, to kill the prisoners, but Paul again saves them. And by saving the prisoners, saves all the soldiers as well as he saves the sailors and the prisoners. It's in his service of God, the God whom he serves. For it is to God that he owes everything, creation and salvation. See, what sin deceives us about is to think that God is at our disposal rather than we are at his. Sin keeps on wanting us to think that we are the centre of the universe and God, if there is a God, is just out there to pick up the pieces when we get ourselves into trouble. If you're ever in a shipwreck, have a go at this, it might work for you. God is just there to help, but God is not just there to help you. Paul was there to do God's work. God was not there just to rescue Paul. God is not there for our convenience if we like. We need to have, friends, a Copernican revolution. You know, Copernicus, who saw that the earth was not the centre with the sun running around, the sun was the centre with the earth going around. It took them 100 or 200 years for people to agree with it. In fact, we still don't agree with it, do we? I love going fishing. Come the summertime, we'll be down on the beach again, fishing at dawn. I love to see the sun rise, but of course it doesn't. The earth revolves. But there's something weird about saying, oh, look, this morning I saw a beautiful earth revolve. It just is not, it lacks something in the language, doesn't it? We still talk about sunrise even though we know the sun does not rise. God is at the centre. And sometimes we treat ourselves at the centre, that he was made for me. He's out there to save me. That's his job to do for me. That's not how the man of faith speaks, the man whom God saves. The man whom God saves sees that the God whose I am, I belong to him and whom I serve. But in serving God, he was serving people. For he was the apostle to the Gentiles, going to Rome to testify to forgiveness and repentance and giving lives to his jailers and his captors. For who is the man in captivity? It's not the man in chains. But the Marines, the ones who want to kill people to prevent them from swimming away and escaping, they're in captivity. Too afraid of the whole army in which they serve. Or the sailors who are willing to let everyone else drown while they get themselves away, their own fear of death destroying any vestige of morality. Or the Maltese, caught up in their sickness and their superstition. Who is the man in captivity? There is only one free man on the boat, isn't there? That's what we're to see. He may be in chains, he may be in shipwreck, he may be in suffering, he may be the prisoner, but he's the only free man on the boat because he's the only man who is captive of God, the slave of God. Why did Luke record the shipwreck? Well, because it is typical. It's typical of gospel living. It's typical of apostle living. It's typical not of magic, of wonder working, nor of heroism, but of cross saving and of serving God. For we do not come in power and might, but in weakness and shame
The earth will always despise us because we come in the name of the crucified one who by his death saves us. Well, do you want to try some questions or comments about Acts 27 and the beginning of 28 or what I've been saying? I almost said what I nearly always say at this stage when no one has questions. But it was a terrible pun. I didn't mean it. You know, I always say just at this stage, what was the phrase I always use now? Everyone happy? All on board? Sorry about that, but that's what I always say. We're going to sing, we're going to pray. I'll lead us in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world to bear the rejection of mankind, that he should come to his own and his own would receive him not. We thank you that he was the man of sorrow and of suffering. We thank you that rejected and despised, he was crucified, and that through his death we can find life. We thank you that he who knew no sin could be made sin for us, that we could live for you. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to take up the challenge that he gave us when he called upon us to take up our cross, denying self, following him. Help us, Father, to put our faith and trust in nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to live that cross in this world, bearing the suffering and the scoffing and the shame, that we might be saved through the death of Jesus and we might bring that salvation to other people. We do pray, Father, you would take from us the desire for worldly power and prestige and empire, that we would not stand in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ by our own conquests, our own superiority, but that we would gladly stand with the suffering world in which you have called us, that we would gladly stand behind the Lord Jesus himself, who counted equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, took the form of the servant, became man, and died that we be saved. Help us also, Father, to so take up our cross that people might see the Lord Jesus Christ at work in us and through us, and so be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.